All right, you remember the quote from J.W. McGarvey, one that I think really outlines or at least properly introduces the devil, sin, and hell for us, and that is that he would esteem above every gift that could be bestowed upon him as a gospel preacher to not only be able to understand and conceive what sin is, but then to be able to properly set it before the people. I suppose that every gospel preacher who's ever lived, every Bible class teacher, every elder, every member of the church who properly understood what sin was and had any desire to help their brother and their sister out in regards to this have felt that same pull and tug upon their heart as well in trying to understand what sin is and how we could best deal with sin. You know, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 7, the Bible tells us not to be deceived, and it lays down an eternal principle there, an eternal principle that began in the garden with the physical realm, but also is true with reference to the spiritual realm. And that is, in verse number 7, he says, God is not mocked. He says, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. There, with sin, there is a reaping and there is a sowing and reaping process. Just as in the very beginning, you know, you take Genesis chapter 1. Seed produces after its own kind. And if you look further into the context of Galatians chapter 6, you'll see that a man that sows to the flesh will reap of the flesh, and a man that sows to the Spirit will reap of the Spirit. So you reap out of that which you have actually sown. And when we sow sin, then there are consequences, natural and logical consequences, as well as spiritual consequences that are attached to that. I have an interesting book written by a doctor back, I think, in the 1960s on why the title is Why Christians Crack Up. And the subtitle has to deal with the idea of a handbook of psychology, Christian psychology. And I found it interesting on page 41, beginning, he deals with the problem of sin. Remember, this is a guy who believes in the Bible. He believes that there is such a thing as sin, as opposed to a lot of modern-day psychologists. He believes in sin. He believes in God. He believes in the fact that not only is there sin, there are consequences to sin, but there is a remedy for sin as well. And he has some very interesting things to say. One of the things that I jotted down was that sin pays a salary, right? Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23, and then Romans 6 and verse number 23. The wages of sin in 6:23 is death. And so he says, sin pays a salary, which is a process of moral degeneration of the soul. There is a reaping and sowing process that we go through. And I would caution us in regards to this, that you always, that is, if the crop is the way that it's designed to be, and sin generally works in this way, that you always reap more than you have actually sown, right? A farmer wouldn't get very far if he was to plant if he was to plant one pecan seed, and then he was to get one pecan tree that produced one pecan. You see, you reap, the whole concept of reaping and sowing is that you reap more than you've actually sown. That's the beauty of the natural process, but it's also a dangerous thing in regards to the spiritual consequence in regards to sin. You think about Hosea 8 and verse number 7, I believe, where Hosea says, you have sown to the wind, you'll reap a whirlwind. You see, you reap more than you've actually sown. And so we reap in the physical realm sin. We sow sin, but there is an eternal consequence to sin. You're going to reap greater than you've actually sown. And by the way, that is a just procedure. That's the way we don't, you know, no farmer complains that he'll get more than one pecan out of a pecan tree, right? No farmer complains about that. By the way, ain't nobody complaining that we're going to get to go to heaven, right? Even though we don't deserve it, ain't nobody complaining about the street of gold. Ain't nobody complaining about living with Jesus for an eternity, you see. We're going to reap, even in the spiritual realm of righteousness, we're going to reap greater than we've actually sown. Now, we sow spiritually, and yet we're going to reap greater than we've actually sown. It's just it's a natural, you might say, a logical process that life benefits us or hurts us in that particular way. And so sin is a very dangerous thing, and we need to understand what sin is, and that's why we've embarked upon this particular study at the very beginning of our series of studies. It's the Old Testament survey, New Testament survey, and then here we are, the devil, sin, and hell. It's very important that we understand and comprehend what that is. And so we're going to look at what sin is in beginning today. And first of all, let me suggest to you that that sin is divisive. It will divide. It is a separator. It separates many different things. But at the beginning of that, sin separates us from our God, right? Isaiah 59, verse number 2, it is our iniquities that have separated us from our God. It's not, verse 1, it's not that His hand is slack, that it cannot save, you see. It's not that His ear is heavy, that He cannot hear. God hears the moans and cries of sin in the lives of people. That's not the problem. The problem is He doesn't have the strength to save us. That's not the problem. The problem is that our sins have separated us. You see, God is a holy God. And as a holy God, He cannot commune with sin. Now we see this from the very beginning, do we not? What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? Now the first thing is that God rebukes them of that sin, right? He goes through a process of rebuking them. He lays down the information on the curses and the blessings that are going to come from humanity. I mean, curse the earth is going to be cursed because of it. In other words, remember, they're in the garden. Okay, you're going to step outside the garden in just a minute. In the garden, everything functioned beautifully. Outside the garden, it was not so. And so, by the sweat of thy brow, consequences, natural, logical consequences to sin. In other words, everything ain't going to function the way it's supposed to function if we engage in sinful activities. That's the way God designed things. But after that, what did God do with Adam and Eve? He put them out. He drove them outside of that garden. He could no longer have the same kind of fellowship. Remember, before, the Bible describes it as God walking in the cool of the garden with them. God had an intimate relationship with Adam and Eve at that particular time that was no longer to be after they engaged in sin. So sin separated, it divided man from his God. And sin will always divide man from his God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, or excuse me, yeah, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 3. Ephesians chapter 2. Actually, let's just begin at verse number 1. Verse number 1 really sets this whole thing up. And he says, and you, he's talking to the Christians there, he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were once dead. He's made you alive by the gospel, by the power of the blood of Christ. Wherein in time past, when you were dead, you walked according to the course of the war of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now notice verse number 3. Among whom also we all had our manner of life, our conversation, King James, in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, that is, that was our modus operandi, right? That was our M.O. at that particular time. We were living in sin, and we were okay with that, and it divided us from God. We were, as he talks about here, we were fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, not children of God. But now they have been quickened. Now they are the children of God. Sin separates us from God. In fact, in describing the Gentiles in the New Testament, generally you will find this phrase, they are afar off. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 13, he describes the Gentiles, you who were afar off. But what did, why were they afar off? Because they did not, listen, back up to verse number 12, he says that at times you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That pretty much describes afar off, doesn't it? That's what sin does. Sin separates us from our God. James chapter 4 and verse number 4, James talks about those who were, as he describes it, those who were adulterers and adulteresses. Those who were friends with the world. And those kind of individuals that are friends with the world, he says, they cannot be friends of God. Notice here, James 4 and 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity? Enmity with God? Whosoever therefore to be a friend of God, friend of the world is an enemy of God. And so there is a separation. There is a natural separation because God is holy, because there is no sin in him at all, that when we sin, there is a natural barrier then. There is a natural separation, a natural gulf, you might say, between man and God. One of the beauties of the gospel of Christ is that it identifies the only thing that can breach that barrier. See, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats can only, as we would say, we might use the phrase, roll sin forward, roll the process forward. The ideal is that God, in his foresight and in his predestination, could look down through the portals of time and be able to see the sacrifice of Christ and know that that blood was going to flow in reverse as in forward, and so he could treat the Jews differently than he would outside of that foresight. And so sin divides. In fact, there are many scriptures that talk about this division between man and God. That's really what sin is. Sin is divisive, and it divides, it separates between a man and his God. Now then, it will also separate us from our families. Look with me at Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, we're going to begin reading. Someone would read verses 49 through 53. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. Now, notice the phrase there in verse number 51 as he introduces this section on division. He says, you think maybe I come to give peace, but rather he says, I come for division. And then the division that he talks about is an intimate division, a division between even family members. Now, how is it that Jesus, who is described in the Old Testament in a prophetic way as the Prince of Peace, how is it that he's bringing division? Okay, he's setting up a system that is going to call people out of the world, and when you think about those that are called out of the world, what happens if a husband being called out of the world, that is, obeys the gospel, and the wife does not? What happens? Well, you have a worldly individual and a spiritual individual. You have friction, right? You have division in the most intimate relationship upon the earth. What about a mother with her daughter or daughter-in-law then? One is godly and one is worldly. What do you have? You have natural friction, right? It's set up that way. Not because of what Jesus brought, per se, in the sense that Jesus did not bring the division in the sense that he brought something that is naturally divisive. He brought something that would naturally bring people closer to God. If they chose it. You see, it's all a matter of choice here. And so in that sense, it's going to make a division, right? Even within our own families. You know, this is hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to grasp in regards to this. I mean, we're talking about family, right? I mean, we're talking about something that... But sin is divisive. By its very nature, it's going to divide the righteous from the unrighteous. And so it's important then that we see the division that is going to take place. But sin will also separate us from our brethren. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 6. Somebody, if you have that, or when you have that, would you read it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 6. Okay, so first of all, what we have here is, number one, a command, right? This is not a suggestion. It's not something where Paul says, you know, it would be beneficial for you. It would be, by the way, all those things would be true. It is beneficial. It would be good for us. It's the right thing to do. But he says, I command you. So it's a command that we do what? That we withdraw, right? That withdrawal then is a necessary division that takes place. From whom are we to withdraw? No. Now, be more specific in the text. You're right, it is the sinner, but we are to withdraw ourselves from every what? Brother that walketh disorderly. You see, there is a division. Here is a close, intimate, local congregation in Thessalonica. Read the books of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians in the first two chapters, and you get a beautiful picture of an intimate relationship between these brethren. They are working together. They are working hard. There's a lot of good stuff that's going on at this particular time, but there are some brethren that aren't acting right. In other words, and by the way, they've received a false doctrine, and the false doctrine is that Jesus is coming, His second coming is soon. And so they've sold... they've just quit work and they're going to let other people take care of them until Jesus comes again. And that's a false doctrine, and false doctrine produces false activity. And so Paul says, Paul has rebuked them, but they have refused that rebuke, so he says, withdraw yourself from every brother. Look with me at Romans chapter 16. And verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Somebody, if you have that, would you read those two verses? Okay, here are some individuals that are false teachers. And by their false teaching, they're causing division in the church at Rome. And so he tells them to do what to these individuals? The King James says, mark. Randy, yours says, mark them which cause division. Note, point out for other people to see that this is a false teacher. You see, that's the ideal. Then to do what with them? You note them, you mark them, and then you avoid them, right? You avoid them. There is a withdrawing of that fellowship that you once had. There was an intimacy of the relationship that you had, and now that has been divided, and it is the sinfulness of their teaching that is causing the division there. And then, by the way, he tells us why this is necessary with these individuals. These are individuals that are not in their right mind. Right? In verse number 18, He says that such were serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. Paul would say to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3 that there were individuals who were false teachers there among them who were serving their own belly. Second Peter chapter 2, verse number 1 through 3 would call them covetous. You see, they're doing it for their own belly. They're doing it for their own desire. They're getting a benefit from this, and so we are to withdraw ourselves from them. There's a natural division that has to take place between those who would teach the truth and those who would teach error. Yes, sir. I think not only is it an excellent question, but it's a question that we all, if we've ever had to go through a particular scenario of this, we've all struggled with, right? Absolutely. And in fact, evidently, this was somebody who had an association with this particular church, either in Thessalonica, Philippi, or Rome. And at one time, they had a relationship, and now they are false teachers. The lady in 2 John, she was receiving false teachers into her house. Now, I'm going to just put a note of surmising in there that she was probably a pretty wealthy lady, and the church was probably meeting in her house. But even if those two things were not true, she was receiving false teachers into her house, and she was told not to do that anymore, right? That to receive them when they had given up on God and Christ is to be a partaker of those. And so you have, on one side you have, okay, long-suffering. And by the way, the church at Corinth, they were puffed up, they were prideful of their love for this man, their long-suffering. Look, we must really be Christians because we're able to tolerate a man living with his father's wife. And so we're long-suffering. We've got to be good, solid, upstanding Christians. And so Paul writes to them and says, basically, you've been too long-suffering, you've suffered well too long with this individual. So I think it's an excellent question, and it's one that we should... I wasn't even going to get to this material until we ran out of the other material, but I think it's important for us to consider how the church is to handle items such as this, how the church is to deal with sin and the sinners. And so let's look at a couple principles in regard, because we're talking about sin divides brethren, right? It divides brethren. And so in the church, we have to deal with the fact that some will sin. Let's start in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse number 17. Now, we'll get to some New Testament passages rather quick. And then there are two in Leviticus that I want us to consider. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse number 17, he says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart." Now notice how he, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." So notice how he puts this. It said, don't hate your brother. Rebuke him when he sins. Do not tolerate sin in his life. So then if we reverse that, would we not have to tolerate sin and to say nothing in a brother who is sinning is actually to hate our brethren? It's not loving. That's not a loving spirit, in other words. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse number 1, which I believe is the verse that you ought to have above your Bibles in in John chapter 8. But in Leviticus 5 and verse number 1, he talks about an individual who sees a sin or hears of a sin. And he says, if he witnesses this, if he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, he shall then bear his iniquity. Now let me show you how this plays out in a practical manner. You have a woman who is brought before Jesus in John chapter 8, and she is caught In the very act, I would underline that in your Bible because that's, I think, extremely important to the context. In the very act of adultery. Now, without being risque, what does it mean for this woman to be caught in the very act of adultery? Now, she is the only one that is standing to be tried for her adultery. What does it mean? Okay, it means she's going to be put to death, but it also means, here's the question I have, where's the man? Right? Where's the man? Well, if it's caught in adultery, it's even more than a man's world in this case. It is, they have set this woman up to test and to try Jesus. Now, Jesus makes a powerful statement that is oftentimes misused by the religious world. Let he that is without sin do what? Cast the first stone. Nobody from the oldest down cast a single stone. So when we're talking about sin, sometimes people will say, well, if you're without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone. That is not what Jesus meant when he said that. It's not anybody who's ever sinned can't make a judgment regarding sin. But here's the problem. Okay, let's say that they pick up stones and stone this woman, according to the law of Moses, right? They stone her. Leviticus 5 and verse number 1 then gives the crowd the responsibility then to pick up stones and stone them. Remember, by their own testimony, they have brought a woman caught in the very act of adultery. If she's in the very act, where's the man? The very fact they did not bring him, or Josh and I were talking about this the other day, he might have even been there. But the very fact he's not being accused then says this, they are guilty to receive the same punishment. That's what Leviticus 5 and verse number 1 says. They're going to receive the same punishment. Which, what was the punishment for this adulterous woman? Or excuse me, the adulterous man who wasn't there. Kill him, right? Stone him. And so Leviticus 5 and verse number 1 says that it's, and John 8 does not say anybody that is without any kind of sin anywhere. You'd have to have a child, right, to make a judgment on sin if that was the case. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the specific sin of not bringing the adulterer that they knew of and had knowledge of. They let him go. That was a sin under the law of Moses. They could not do that. And so it does. The church then needs to find out, okay, how do I deal with sin? Proverbs 27 in verse number 5, open rebuke is better than secret love, right? Hiding a matter, secret love, is not as good as an open rebuke. And then Josh mentioned this one in Luke 17 in verse number 3, if a man sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. Now that's the simple process of how it works. If he is in sin, you rebuke him, and if he is not, if he repents, then you forgive him. Timetable though is really more to your question. How do we handle in a timetable? First and foremost, let me suggest to you that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there is no action that should ever be taken unless there is proper evidence to do so. So by the very nature of this, there is going to have to be evidence gathered. Just because somebody says something is true doesn't make it true. And so there has to be an evidence gathering process. Now, with the woman, she's caught in the very act. She has two or three witnesses, right? They're there before Jesus. The law of Moses demanded two or three witnesses, and it demanded a certain character of those witnesses as well. Not just two witnesses, but a certain character of those two witnesses. And so now we have a time of gathering information. Okay, but what happens when the information is gathered? Okay? What happens when it's clear that somebody is engaging in a particular sin? Well, not all sin is dealt with the same way. Look with me at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse number 15. I want you to notice here that in Matthew chapter 18, he talks about a process. What if it is a personal transgression? See, a different sin requires a different way of dealing with it. It's a personal transgression. Josh and I have a personal transgression, or Josh has one against me, or vice versa. So, am I then to go to the elders and say to the elders, you know what, Josh sinned against me, what are y'all going to do about it? Is that the process here? That's not the process here. In fact, the process is designed to be between Josh and I, right? You go to your brother and you deal with that between you and him. Now, what if the process is not handled? That is, I've sinned against Josh. Josh has come to me and I refuse to repent. I refuse to do anything about it. What is he to do then? He's to take two or three witnesses, right? There's a process that you go by. And, by the way, just a suggestion here, to make these witnesses credible, you don't take two or three friends of yours to him, okay? You don't gather a process to where, okay, we're going to get, or Josh is going to get a hold of me, you see. He's going to take two or three people that he's buddied up with, he's going to get me, you see. It don't work that way. You take credible individuals that can deal with the process. And then, if I still don't listen to that, What is the instruction? Tell it to the church. Right? Now the whole church, and if he doesn't listen to the church, what then? Okay? We could say withdraw from him. Jesus says consider him as a publican and a sinner. By the way, that is the same thing. You don't withdraw. The Jews had no fellowship with the publicans and sinners. Yes, sir. There's a whole process that takes place, right? And this is what I want you to see. So, this is important. This is dealing with a personal transgression. There is no other sin in the entirety of the Bible that is described this way. Only the personal transgressor. That's it. Now, let's consider Romans 16, 17 and 18. Once a man is known to be a false teacher, what is the process? Randy read it for us. You're to note him as a false teacher. You're to point him out for other people to see, as well as his false teaching, right? You're to note that man and then do what? Avoid him. Have no fellowship with that individual. Once it is clearly demonstrated that he is a false teacher, what is the timetable? Right then. You take care of it right then. There is no, okay, take two or three witnesses, let's go through a process. Once it is noted that he is a false teacher, you take care of it right then. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I have to hasten a little bit because Velton has just gone through the door. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the whole chapter, by the way, you have an immoral individual. Now, this immoral individual was already clearly recognized as an immoral individual. They were puffed up about it, so they knew about it, right? So there's no investigation process that has to take place. Once it is known, what did Paul command the brethren in 1 Corinthians 5 to do with this woman, or this man, excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay. That's verse 3, right? 4 and 5. Okay. The next time you get together. Did you notice that? When you assemble yourselves together. When does the church assemble itself together? Upon the first day of the week. Now, we assemble on Sunday morning, we assemble on Sunday night, we assemble on Wednesday night. The next time you gather yourself together, what's the timetable? That week, right? You deal with this subject. You withdraw yourself from this particular individual. It's known. Everybody knows it. So the process of, by the way, there are some times in which on an immoral, and by the way, it's not just adultery or fornication. If you'll drop down, what is it, to verse number 11, he goes on to say, but I have not now written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother, if he be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such like, he says, you're not even to eat with such a one. You see, and so the timetable then is hastened to the next time that we gather ourselves together. Titus chapter 3, verse number 10. I'm going to skip one. We'll come back to it if we have time. But Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Now, 11 describes the reason. 10 describes the process. So Titus chapter 3, he says here that if a man is a heretic, after the first, and let me make it as clear as it should be in our English language, after the first and no more than the second admonition, you reject. See, God don't give out numbers just to hear himself talk. If God tells you two, what does that mean? Two, right? It don't mean three. It don't mean six. It don't mean one either, right? He says, upon the first and second admonition, reject. So if the church then engages in giving three admonitions to a heretic, what have we done? We've gone beyond, right? To go beyond, have we not studied this? To go beyond is a transgression, is a sin, you see? And so if we do it three times or six times, we have engaged in sin. Now, there's a reason for this, right? This man is subverted in his ways. That's right. Absolutely. I hope everybody got it's self-condemned. And by the way, this is the nature of sin. So sin divides. We've got an assembly here, and sin is that which is dividing someone from that assembly. We're not picking on anybody. It's sin that divides. Now, the timetable is very clear. After the second admonition, you reject. Now, the fifth one, and I'll go through this rather quickly, is found in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We read 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. Okay, well, what's the process? 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14 says that we are to warn the disorderly. Warn them. So the process is that you would warn them, give them time to adjust their lives, and if they do not, then you withdraw yourself from that brother. That's a timetable in dealing with sin. Now, by the way, every aspect of this is to be done in the spirit of love and kindness, desiring always. On Friday, I'm way out of time here. On Friday, we dealt with this on the radio. Somebody called in. This was the hot topic. Somebody called in and said, what do we do as the church if a homosexual couple comes into our assembly? Now, I don't have time to deal with, there are homosexuals that are aggressive and they just want to put a bad name on the church and they're trying to do bad things to the church. I'm not going to deal with that. But is not our ultimate goal to see them get to heaven? Right? That's our ultimate goal. We want them to become New Testament Christians and to go to heaven. That's the same thing for these who have sinned. We want them to go to heaven. We just can't force them to go to heaven. But we can't have anything to do with their sin either. Now, that's a little diversion from where I was going today, but I think that's important for the church, for us as a church to know. All right, thank you.